Every Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection in one way or another, which is why we meet together on the first day of the week. And they've been doing that since the beginning of the New Testament church. I want to read from the law today, and it will be in Psalm 88. So I invite you to hear this word of a man who is suffering because of sin. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And we just sang Psalm 87. And I want to read it for the gospel. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike shall say, all my springs are in you. Father, I pray you would help us to understand the words of this song today and how Christ has made a way for us to be able to say the words of this song. Who are here today gathered to praise your name. We ask your spirit would come upon your people, that he would teach us the glories of Christ in these psalms, and that you would be pleased with our worship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Psalm 87 and 88 this morning. I'm going to begin by talking to you about a fellow named John Newton. Any of you know anything about John Newton? His brother is not Fig. I'm going to tell you about John Newton this morning, all right? He was born in 1725. He had a Catholic father. His father was a shipmaster in the Mediterranean. His mother was Protestant, who died when he was 6 years old. And after that time, he was sent off to a boarding school where he was abused. When the young Newton was 11 years old, he went on his first sea voyage with his father, sailing another 6 times before the senior Newton retired in 1742. So John had grown to love the water, and thus he signed on with a merchant ship, sailing the Mediterranean like his father before him. But John Newton was headstrong, and he was a fool. He renounced the faith of his upbringing, writing this, quote, like an unwary sailor who quits his port just before a rising storm, I renounce the hopes and comforts of the gospel at the very time when every other comfort was about to fail me. So let me tell you about some of those failings, because soon after this, he began a pattern of nearly dying and then examining his relationship to God and then relapsing into sin. This happened over and over again. He would openly mock his captain and compose obscene poems and songs about his captain using the worst words the skipper had ever heard. And think about that, because as a sailor, that's saying a lot. And in fact, even creating new words to, quote, exceed the limits of verbal debauchery. You can imagine how well that went over. Newton tried to desert, and he was punished in front of the large crew. Stripped and tied, he was flogged 8 dozen times. He thought long and hard about murdering his captain and committing suicide in the watery grave below. At various times, he was almost starved to death. He was imprisoned at sea, chained, and he was finally enslaved on a plantation in West Africa where he was viciously mistreated by the slave trader's wife. Now, years later, he was rescued by his father and returned to England. On the way back, the ship encountered a terrible storm and almost sank. In the middle of the night, Newton awoke to the cold sprays of seawater gushing into his cabin. He cries out to God, and the story is that the cargo moved and plugged the hole where the water was leaking, and the ship drifted to safety. Ironically, upon his homecoming, Newton, who had been on a slave ship and had become a slave himself, was offered a position aboard another slave ship, which was headed for the West Indies. He became seriously ill, and in 1749, he professed faith in Christ. And it took him several years before finally renouncing the slave trade, and 40 years later, he actually took up the cause of abolition with William Wilberforce, apologizing, saying, "My confession, which comes too late, will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." So that's a little biography of John Newton, but it was surely his love of the sea which caused him to write his second most famous hymn. Based off of Psalm 87, we sang it just a moment ago, and you can hear his love for the sea, especially in the second verse. So let me read it again. "See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to swage? Grace which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age." Now, those thoughts in verse 2 are inspired by the last verse of Psalm 87. So if you'd like to turn to that psalm and just look at that verse, it says, "Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." Now the song's title is taken from the third verse, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." So John Newton was no saint, as you can hear from that biography, but with a background like that, his most famous hymn really comes alive. Do you know what his most famous hymn is? It's "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Now, Newton seems to have been able to grasp that truth because he was truly a wretched scoundrel who continually turned away from God and then back again to sin. Would that all people would learn to see themselves as Newton knew himself to be, instead of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to, looking in the mirror and saying, "Hey, I'm pretty good." The reality is, compared to a holy God, we're all John Newton rebelling at sea, okay? But when you come to see yourself the way that he did and the grace that he experienced comes alive to you, then songs like "Amazing Grace" and "Glorious Things" become not just cultural songs, which everybody knows, but they take on personal meaning for you when you sing it. But another way is needed to grasp their message besides looking inward and seeing that you're sinful. In fact, if you only look inward, you're not going to proclaim hallelujah. You're either going to say hooray for me or you're going to say woe is me, and there isn't going to be any hope for you. And this is why you need something more, something that's outside of yourself that can turn your despair into praise. You need a word that can teach you your heart that God and your heart that God has found a way to forgive your sin. Now, in the rarely sung second verse of Amazing Grace, and by the way, this is a perfect time for this, your insert is one song today. It's Amazing Grace. And for the first time in my life, we're going to sing the entire song for our next two songs, okay? And I'm going to show you why here. The rarely sung second verse of this song foreshadows the need for your heart to know that God has found a way to forgive your sins. So listen to this. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. What was the new object that Newton saw, and how did he come to identify it? Well, he was obviously reading his Bible. So if you go to a hymnal, you look at the top and you'll see there's a text above every single hymn in our hymnal. The text that's assigned to Amazing Grace is from 1 Chronicles 17. And this is what it says. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me hither to? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O God, for you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And you've regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." Who am I? That's the verse that he was thinking of when he wrote Amazing Grace. And it's the verse of David's reaction to the prophet Nathan's words that God is going to preserve David's lineage forever. And in this way, Nathan is cryptically predicting the human birth of Jesus Christ. You're going to save my line forever? So we'll see more of that later. But what I want to invite you to consider this morning is another way of understanding Amazing Grace through the two psalms that we're going to look at this morning. So the first one is Psalm 87 and its glorious things that are spoken. The second is Psalm 88, a stark contrast to Psalm 87. This is one of the bleakest psalms in the Psalter. I don't know if you caught that, but the way that song reads from the beginning to end, it's a depressing song. And it surely would have caught the attention of a man that is so enraptured by the sea. I want to propose that perhaps Newton discovered the editorial secret. And what I mean is the way that the editors compiled these songs and put them next to each other that is going to unfold for us this morning. And that he was thinking about this when he wrote Amazing Grace. This is a secret I pray will bring that song and its message to new life to you again this morning, because we've all sung it 1,000 times. This secret contrasts two very psalms with one common theme, and the theme is water, which is why I thought of John Newton. Now, as we look at this, I cry to you with another John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us," as you think about these songs. Because truly, what we're going to see today displays a love that is so deep that no mind can fathom it. It can only hear it, it can only believe it, embrace it, and rejoice in it. And it is that much starker when the songs are read together, okay? So that's what I want to do today. They're very different songs. But they have a couple of points that I want to bring out as to why I want to do this together. And the first one I just mentioned is the theme of water. And by the way, that also ties into Psalm 89, but I didn't have time to look at that one this morning. So Psalm 87's very last words describe the singers and dancers of the temple of Israel shouting for joy, "All my springs are in you." Psalm 87 is about Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the city that God founded upon that ancient mountain of Melchizedek. But few people realize that Jerusalem's main source of water is actually a spring. Okay? If it was not for this spring, there would be no Jerusalem. It's called the Gihon Spring. It's on the east side of the city, and this is the source of Jerusalem's water. This particular spring begins in a cave under the ground. In ancient times, it flowed into the pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed the blind man on the other side of the city. Even earlier, this is the place where Hezekiah built his famous tunnel to escape the Assyrian army that was bearing down on the holy city. And if you know anything about this spring, it's fascinating. Just look up the Gihon Spring on YouTube and you'll see a couple of videos that will show you the tunnel of Hezekiah and the spring that is still there to this day. So what is a spring? Well, spring is a fountain of the great deep that seeps up through the crust of the earth and bursts forth upon the land in this eternal flow of life-giving liquid. This water does not come from the sky in the normal way, but it is an invisible source far below it. So to an ancient person, a spring is a miracle. And therefore, the spring stands as a metaphor for life that is given in a supernatural way by God himself. That's Psalm 87 in its springs of life. But this gives way to the torrents of death in Psalm 88. The gentle trickle of water in the first song becomes a deluge of destruction in the second. So the two most obvious water images in Psalm 88 are found in verse 7 and then verse 17. You see, there's waves, and then you see there's a flood. But it speaks much about the place where the dead and the slain and the departed go in the Old Testament. In verse 3, it's called Sheol. In verse 6, it's called the pit or the regions of dark deep. In verse 12, it's called Abaddon and darkness, the land of forgetfulness. I'll speak a little bit about this. Most people do not realize that the conception of the place of the dead, Sheol in the Hebrew or Hades in the Greek, we don't conceive of this because when we think of Hades, you think fire. That's kind of in Hades. But the idea is that it's a huge pit that's underground and it's surrounded on all sides by water. A perfect complement to the Gihon source in the cave in Psalm 87. But when you read these together, Psalm 88 is actually the counterpart to the springs of Jerusalem. So there's the water theme that links these two together. Then there's a second one that is found in the superscriptions of the two songs. Now, you won't see this in English because the translators want to make it more readable to you. But Song 87 begins literally, "Of the sons of Korah, a psalm, a song." On the other hand, Psalm 88 reverses it exactly, saying, "A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Now, this is very unusual for superscriptions to do this, but it creates a chiasm between the two superscriptions, thus linking them together. So when you read them together, these two songs are going to teach you of the extraordinary depths of the love that God has for his people. But it comes in a most surprising dichotomy, especially when you consider that they're placed together like this hundreds of years before the consummation of their teaching would be understood by anyone. So let's turn to them and discover what I'm talking about. Look at Psalm 87 first. It sets up by proclaiming God's overwhelming love for Zion. Why does God love it? First, verse 1, it is his city. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. Now, this is a remarkable thing to say, given that it's usually called the city of David. And yet, long before this, God swore that he would make his name dwell here. And that is what would make it special. This is the city God chose. The holy mount is special because God chose it, not because David or any other man did. Second reason why God has overwhelming love for Zion. When you come into an ancient city, you arrive at gates because they all had walls to keep the enemies out. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, this is also remarkable because those dwelling places would have been the promised land, right? It would have been where the 12 tribes are scattered. And all of those belong to God. It's his land. But Zion is where his very special presence, the Shekinah glory, resides, and this is God's special dwelling on earth, through those gates into the temple that he told David to build. Next comes a statement from Newton's song, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God," and then Selah. And remember, Selah means to pause. We pause here, I believe, not only because of what we just heard, but in anticipation of what we will soon hear in the song. Even few Christians have really understood the meaning of the things that come next, and so we pause. What's going to come next? Well, we read this. Verse 4, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. This one was born there, they say. The names in this list are fascinating. Babylon, far to the east, is the great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. Tyre and Sidon, to the north, are port cities of the Canaanites, the major enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. Cush, to the south, is the land of the Queen of Sheba. And added together, they're surrounding the Holy Land. But I think the first name is probably the most interesting. The pointing of the vowels. So in Hebrew, it was just consonants. And it wasn't until 1,000 years ago that the scribes added vowels. And the vowels that they add do not point us to Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. Instead, they point us to Rahab, the dragon, the sea monster. Since the monster lived in the sea, and since Egypt was destroyed by God in the sea, Rahab became a mocking term of derisive contempt for the people of Egypt who dared to stand against the living God. They were using the metaphor of the sea monster to call Egypt that. Okay, so that's what's going on. So really, Rahab is standing here for Egypt, but it's also a supernatural kind of an idea. Ronald Allen explains the point. Here is the wonder. The term Rahab, the dragon people, is used here of those who have come to worship the Lord. Okay? That is, the psalm turns the joke on its head. Some of the worshipers of God in Jerusalem had come from what formerly had been an enemy nation, a nation that had been derided by Israel's poets. And yet, there they were, the dragon people amidst the Hebrew worshipers. I found that a rather striking thing to say. So I put it a different way. These are the people of the serpent, okay? These are the most vile haters of Israel. And they are not only welcome in the city, but they're actually being considered by God as if they had been born in the glorious city where God dwells. Do you think the Jews understood what they were singing when they started proclaiming that Babylonians and Canaanites and serpent people are said to be born here? Do you understand what you're singing when you sing that? I want to ask the question, how? How can devil-worshipping aliens be considered natives of the holy city of God? The psalm tells you in verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. Now, Most High is Elyon. That's the name that is given almost entirely when Gentiles are in view. And the thing is, they, of course, were not born in Zion. They were born in their own nations. But it's as if they were born in Zion. So just here, it's vital to look beyond the physical world to the spiritual world behind it by asking, what is Zion? Now, this is something nobody would have ever taught me growing up in dispensationalism. But clearly, if people are being born here who are not actually born here, right? You have to investigate the question. Zion is mentioned only a handful of times in the New Testament. I want you to listen how it puts Zion and birth together almost every single time. You have come to Mount Zion, Hebrews says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It says in Romans 11, in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. Salvation in Zion again. Paul explains in Jerusalem. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery, I couldn't help but thinking of John Newton, with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So what does all that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus explained this to Nicodemus, even though he was a Jew. For the fact of the matter is, he needed to understand the truth of this as much as anyone, and he didn't get it. Remember what he says to him? Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? And what things was he speaking of? He was talking about the new birth. In other words, being born in Zion in Psalm 87 is an Old Testament reference to the new birth. And Zion is the bride of Christ, the church. So why Revelation says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So this is why I'm saying, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. That's the verse that John says. Behold the manner of love that we should be called sons of God. That's exactly what Psalm 87 is talking about. And in verse 6 of this song, something's even more remarkable is said. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah. Pause again. Who is this one? Well, it could be that he's just writing the names of anyone on the register. But some scholars have seen this as a reference to the birth of a prince who will continue a royal dynasty. In other words, it is one individual. And when you read this with Psalm 88, I don't think anything could be closer to the truth. And this is why, even though he would technically be born in Bethlehem, just 2 miles away, Isaiah can say a redeemer will come from Zion. This one was born there. Speaking of Christ, foreshadowing his birth. So the song concludes with our spring verse, and the singers of Israel are shouting, spring up, O well, the living water has come upon you. What a joyous, rich, and hopeful song that displays this grace and love to you. That's Psalm 87. Okay? And it takes us to the remarkable Psalm 88 and its nearly complete reversal of theme. From joy and shouting at the prospect of new life to the lamentation and discouragement of imminent death. Its superscription adds to the Psalm 87. Remember, it's backwards, but it adds a little bit more to the choir master again for the end. It's therefore future-oriented. It is according to the Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, Mahalath and Leanoth are not understood terms. They might refer to an instrument and to a form of chanting. Now, particularly, the chanting is interesting as scholars, ancient and modern, Luther was among those who believed this, said that it might have been a kind of antiphonal song. And that's where one group sings and another group responds. Remember there when they were on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and they're singing back the blessings and curses of the law? That could be the way this song was intended to be sung. I'm going to return to that idea later. More interesting for now, the word mahalath may be derived from a word meaning to pierce. And refer to holes in the ground like pits, which fits the context in more ways than one, especially if you start to consider that this is a song about the death of Christ. The opening line set the tone, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. And so when you read this, you see something is terribly wrong. I'm crying out day and night. God, I need you to save me. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So his only solution is to go before the throne of God and beg for help. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Now, we will not yet learn what the cause of his horror is, because first, you have to feel the weight of it in the song. And so for 5 gut-wrenching verses, you enter into his pain. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. Friends, have you stopped recently to think about what happened to Jesus on the cross? This is what he's crying out from the depths of his soul. You're confronted with a man closing in on death. He is a man whom God has rejected. He is a man who knows the wrath of God upon him. You might say he's smitten, stricken, and afflicted. He's a man whom all others look at and scoff because there's no hope for him. He is doomed to die. Now, you might feel this way from time to time. And when you do, you can sing Psalm 88. But very few of us have ever actually been in that kind of a condition. I haven't. Not really. Not yet. Many believers in history have been in this kind of condition. And such a song is truly a salve for their wounds. In crying out to God, the fresh springs of living water that can heal even the most afflicted souls can come from singing this song. In fact, this song may have actually been used as a kind of penitential song in rituals that were associated with healing from illness. But ultimately, and I think firstly, this is not a song about any old man. This is a song which is a picture of its Davidic king being consigned to the realm of death. And as such, it becomes the reply to the grace of Psalm 87. In fact, though its message is about death, its purpose is to show the depths of the grace and love that God has for those whom he will give new life. And as such, this is a messianic psalm, and it begs the question that no one in the Old Testament ever understood clearly. What kind of a divine representative is this who suffers affliction and abandonment to the point of death? That's not what they were looking for even when Jesus came, was it? Now, before answering more fully, look at how the song develops from here. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Now, along with the last verse in the song, this becomes as close to a refrain as you're going to get. In other words, this is repeated. My companions are shunning me. And we get echoes of this in the Gospels when Jesus' friends are shunning him when he's on the cross. It continues, my eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. I just thought about this image. I spread out my hands to you. These are echoes of the words of Christ in the death on the cross. And as such, verse in Luke, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood in a distance watching these things. The suffering servant of Isaiah is the suffering singer of Psalm 88. And then he cries aloud about the nature of death and its relationship to God. And there's some interesting things in here. Starting in verse 10, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? And pause. We will return to this verse because its answer is surprising. Do you work wonders for the dead? What do you think the answer is? Do you work wonders for the dead, God? Oh, I see the answer is surprising. You'll see in a couple minutes. But there's some things about this that I want to look at. The departed there in the ESV is literally the Rephaim. These are the giants of old who become the wandering demons of the New Testament. And it makes me wonder, is this word chosen because of the supernatural attack that's going on against the singer? Well, that would be speculative, except for that the next verse reinforces that idea. Verse 11, is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Again, this is more than a question of not being able to praise God because you're dead. He uses the word Abaddon. Abaddon is Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is Apollyon. This is found in Revelation chapter 9. He's the angel of the abyss. You can shorten his name to Apollo, one of the most wicked gods of the Greek pantheon, whose name means destroyer or destruction. There are Old Testament reasons why the apostle says that if the archons, the supernatural entities of this age, understood what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little. Verse 12, the descent to the underworld world continues. Are your wonders known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So the land of forgetfulness is the Hebrew there, and it has a Greek equivalent called the fields of Elysium. This is the good side of Hades, but nevertheless a place where such questions are obvious. Are your wonders known in the darkness? Well, again, I say they're obvious, but are they really obvious? There's two words here, wonders and righteousness. makes me think of the second person of the Trinity like the rest of the song does. His name shall be called Wonderful. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So is it possible that when you're reading this, that the Word of God, capital W, John 1:1, prophesying his coming passion and what he will go through, is pondering whether he can even withstand death? And I'm not asking the question regarding the divine nature, because he's God and he knows all things. And as God, he's also immune from such questions. But what about as an angel? What about as a man who is going to die? Do you feel the heavy burden that the psalm is unveiling for you? Do you feel the terrors that lay in front of this man, this suffering servant? And do you behold what manner of love is this? For he had to do it if you were to be given new life and adopted into the people of God. If Psalm 88 doesn't happen, Psalm 87 doesn't happen. But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. So now the singer of Psalm 88 becomes Rahab. He becomes the Pharaoh who's hurled into the sea. The waves are crashing over him. The walls of water are closing in on him. They're crushing him. Just imagine the scene of the Red Sea closing in on the Egyptians. That's the picture of the singer of Psalm 87. And then the semi-refrain, the last verse, closes out the psalm. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. So, to my mind, this is perhaps the bleakest, most depressing ending of any song in the Psalter. Anyone else want to agree with that? And we do well to remember that this is a maskil at this point from the beginning of the song. It's a psalm of instruction, teaching you wisdom about the end. That's its purpose. So why do I think these songs were placed together, and how is it that they help us understand amazing grace in a new and objective way? Not just looking inward, but looking outward. So I said that John Newton really had to take a look, a good hard look at himself. And that when he did, he was able to understand amazing grace subjectively. God, I am a wretched person. But as I pointed out in the second stanza that's rarely sung, it looks ahead to something more objective, to a fountain where grace originates. We saw he was thinking of David when he wrote Amazing Grace. But maybe he was also thinking of something else. And so now I want to read the third through sixth stanzas of the most famous of all hymns probably ever written. These are lyrics that almost no one knows. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience owned and felt the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord had slain. So given that glorious things of thee are spoken is from Psalm 87, and that this song has such close ties to Psalm 88 with a subject that was so dear to John Newton's heart, I find it more than curious that Amazing Grace has so many lines that we never sing that can be understood so easily in the light of the suffering and death that is depicted in Psalm 88. I'm not saying Newton did this consciously, but maybe subconsciously. God used the proximity of these two songs in such a way that Newton would be inspired to write not just glorious things, but also Amazing Grace. And the tragedy, of course, is that no one knows those lyrics. The thing you must see is how Psalm 88 becomes necessary for Psalm 87 to be true. And as such, when you think about this, God's love becomes overwhelming to the point of tears. God loved you so much that he not only wanted to adopt you into his family so that you could say that Zion is your very birthplace, Even though you were a Satan worshiper, he made this possible by killing the Son of God, making him suffer such horrible things so that you could have life. Do you understand what you're reading? The incredible prophecy that Satan-worshipping Gentiles could be born again and could call the most important place in the world to the Lord home as if they were born there is an incredible thought. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. What glorious things of which we are speaking. Friends, the Son of God paid for your sins in his horrible death that caused him that agony that you've just heard in Psalm 88. That death would see him face the very enemies of hell itself. We've learned about Abaddon and the Rephaim. And yet, as the song itself asks, will you work wonders for the dead? I said I'd come back to this because the obvious answer is no. You don't work wonders for the dead. They're dead, right? But the answer is not what anyone expected. In this section of the song in his commentary, Martin Luther puts it as Christ is saying this. You must raise me, for you cannot perform wonders for the dead. Nor is there anyone else who can raise the dead so that you can perform wonders for the revived dead. The physicians will not raise the dead, therefore you alone must do it. He adds, in a mystical sense, he's speaking of others, those who are to be raised through his resurrection. And so again, the new birth in Psalm 87, it's a resurrection, isn't it? It's a new birth. That can only happen through the death of Psalm 88 and the resurrection that it implies. When this happens, now the superscription kicks in. Suddenly you learn wisdom. Suddenly you see love. Suddenly you know something glorious and amazing. The reason the song is probably antiphonal, singing back and forth to each other, becomes clear. Luther asks this. He says, what does it mean for one to answer the other? Okay, that's a call in a song. You sing, the other people sing. What does that mean, if not to help complete the same song or the same work and bring it to a perfect end? So also, says the apostle, I may complete the sufferings of Christ which are lacking in my flesh. This is what it means to suffer together for the purpose of reigning together, to endure together for the purpose of reigning together. It makes me think about how in your suffering, we so often want to escape it. Jesus didn't try to escape his suffering. And in singing this song, if we're responding back to Christ in our suffering, then we're embracing our suffering because he embraced it for us. And the reason why they're to be read together now becomes clear. Beloved, in your suffering, you need to consider the sufferings of Christ who went before you. In the suffering of others around us, in our own congregation, consider the suffering of Christ who did it for you. And in your contemplation of who am I that you should show such kindness, consider the suffering of Christ and the giving of him over to death by the Father and the abandonment of the Spirit. Consider God who did not have to do this, but loved you that much that you can now sing like John Newton of glorious things and amazing grace. Psalm 87 and Psalm 88. These are the joys that I get every week when I get to preach these songs and read through them and think through them and bring them to you. Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word. It's truly an amazing thing. I stand in awe at how your word constantly comes to new life and new things are being brought forth and to my mind that I never understood before. The way that you've put together the Psalter is one of those things, and the lyrics of those songs that people didn't even understand what they were singing. In both of the songs we've looked at today, it's hard to imagine Jews willingly singing, embracing openly that these Satan-worshipping Gentiles are considering Zion as if they were born there, and of anyone singing of a suffering Messiah who is going to come and that was his purpose. And yet here it is in your word, and we behold the wonders of what we're thinking about this morning. And I would pray, Lord, that you would seal those upon our hearts and make this something that we will remember when we leave this place as we consider the lengths that you went to so that you could bring us into your family. when we didn't deserve it, when we were like John Newton in his state of sin, living on the sea. Father, I pray that you would be glorified through the proclamation of your word and that you would use it for the purposes of softening hearts and saving people. I ask in Christ's name, amen.